If you would please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. For the sake of context, I want to begin in verse 1 and then finish with verse 8. And again, our sermon this morning will be from verse 3 down to verse 8. First Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let us give our attention to God's Word. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Let us again go before God and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and ask again for your mercy, for your kindness and your compassion upon us. For we are a sinful people. And we are quick to find ways of ignoring your law, to find ways to make excuses for our own desires and our own sins. Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon us, that you would deliver us from the sinfulness that remains in us. And Father, we know that there are those among us who are still in slavery to their sin, in bondage to their own hatred of you and their own hatred of your law. Free them, God, we ask today, because we come to not hear the preaching of a man, but to hear the preaching of your word, to hear the voice of our Savior, the Lord Christ. And we ask that it would be so today by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may remember from Genesis that as Abraham traveled from place to place, he was staying with people who did not know God. Abraham, in these places, was worried that they would kill him and take Sarah, his wife, to be their own wife, to steal her for themselves. So he asked her to lie about their relationship, to say that she was his sister and not his wife. And then several times, he got caught in his lies and his scheming. And the people who did not know God rightly accused him of falsely dealing with them. You have tricked us, they said, into committing a great sin. Even without the Ten Commandments, people who did not know God knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife for their own, that this was sinning against God. As we come to our passage this morning, Paul and Silas and Timothy are working out for the Thessalonians more and more of what was lacking in their instruction to them while they were with them. These Thessalonians have come out of live in a culture and a society that does not know God. They need to learn, these believers, these who have cast their whole well-being upon Christ, they need to learn to live according to God's law and not the common assumptions of their own day. While people know that taking another man's wife is wrong, we often find ways of getting around God's law just enough to make us feel good about ourselves. This was one of the difficulties of planting a church among Gentiles in the first century. You may remember from Acts 15 that the Gentiles in and around Antioch sent to the church in Jerusalem with their specific questions. And so the church in Jerusalem sent to the believers in and around Antioch with some things that they needed to keep in mind as Gentiles. Stay away from the worship of idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. And don't eat blood. Now, why did they single out sexual immorality? Because it was so normal for that society and that culture. It would be normal in that day and age for a man to have a wife and to have a mistress and to have a concubine and to pay for a prostitute as well. That's what men did. And as long as it didn't interfere with his work and his life, it was not only considered normal, it was considered good. Saying that each man should love and live with one woman as man and wife and should control themselves in this way was not normal, and it required extra teaching. The Christian life takes work, and it takes effort. We have sin remaining in our heart and in our mind. We have a world around us that not only does not struggle with sin, but actively pursues it and likes it. Calls it good. The Christian life is a life of purposeful struggle. The failure to engage well in this activity comes from a failure to connect God's will with God's call. Let me put it another way. Rejecting the pursuit of holiness that God has called us to as his people is to reject God's saving work. Reject God's saving work. Now, what we're getting at here in this passage is that God calls his people to make them holy, to make them set apart from the world around them, to make them people who love God and love his law and pursue the keeping of it. I want to come at this passage in 3 points. First of all, the problem of sexual immorality, the program of marriage that God has supplied, and then the warning against presumption that we find in this passage, a warning against presumption. What do we need to know then about a conduct of life that, as we already heard in verses 1 and 2, abounds more and more in that which pleases the Lord? First off, we need to know about the problem of sexual immorality. Now, this is when a man loves a woman in a way that is reserved for a man and a wife. And so you young people and you adults who know what that is, you understand what I'm talking about. And you parents, I will leave you to explain that to your children in your own time. But first off, this problem is a problem because it defies the will of God. We see that in verse 3. It defies the will of God. God's will is his commands for us to be lived out in a pattern of conduct. I'm not preaching perfection here. I'm not preaching that we will ever find a sinless life, in this age, but a pattern of work and effort and pursuit of living according to God's commands in life. Sexual immorality defies that. Following God's will is what pleases him. We heard that already in the first 2 verses. So let me be blunt. Sexual immorality does not please God. This is not what pleases him. It not only defies his will, it defiles the image of God. And this is from verses 4 and 5. It defiles the image of God. Failure in this area of life is contrary to holiness. It's contrary to God's law. And it works against God's program of growing and abounding more and more in keeping his law. It's also contrary to honor. You see that there in those 2 verses as well, showing respect for ourselves and others as made in the image of God. Scripture said this, you may have heard this before. God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And then what did God do? He brought Adam and Eve together in a special relationship, one for the other, man and woman. It is only after this marriage celebration there in the garden that they know one another in this special way, this way of intimacy. Sexual immorality, then, is a breaking of God's plan, his purpose, his mercy to us. And it hurts us, and it hurts others around us. In verse 5, even further, it is a lack of control. It is passion. Passion in the scriptures is always a bad thing. It's losing control of yourself. Desires that go beyond what God has commanded, beyond what he has given. Not only that, but it also duplicates the nations. It's just doing what they're doing in defiance of God. And this is in verse 5 in particular. I already mentioned this in our introduction, what was considered normal in that city and that culture. This kind of lifestyle, giving ourselves over to this, is no different than the unbelievers around us. They do not know God. That's why they are giving themselves over to this lack of self-control. What a terrible existence. Do we not pity the unbeliever who does not know God? What sad ignorance. How then can we, who do know God, be like them and run in the same excess that they do? It also damages fellow believers, and we see that in verse 6. Walking into an area of life that God has put off limits hurts one another. As one body in Christ, how can we sin against God's image and against his faithfulness and not damage our relationship with one another? Adultery would have still happened in their world in Thessalonica. They would have known it. They would have been familiar with it. But it must not happen in Christ's family. And when it does, it must not be ignored. It must never be treated as okay. It must be treated according to what Christ says, a clear call to repentance. And those who fail to repent demonstrate that they no longer believe in Christ. What does this mean for us? We live in a culture that is fast returning to the immorality of Paul's day. In some ways, I would say, surpasses it. We cannot disregard this danger to our souls and to our hearts and to our bodies. We must be a people who pray for one another about this, who pray for one another to guard the hearts and the imaginations and the thoughts of our minds. Pray for one another. Beseech God. If you are a person who struggles with this, victory is not, I disobey God and then I feel guilty and then I feel okay about myself. I do that again, I do it again, I do it again. That's not victory over sin. If you struggle with this, get help from your pastors. We will not be shocked. We will not kick you out of the church. We will not condemn you. We are here to help you. And you're not the only one who struggles. So we need to know the problem of sexual immorality, but we also need to know God's program of marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage is good. Now, I'm breaking my usual habit here. Usually I just track along verse by verse, but we're going to jump back to verse 4 now. There's some debate here about how to interpret this. So again, I will give you my opinion, and you're welcome to disagree. You have the other viewpoint in your translations, so I'll leave you to read that. I want to give you another viewpoint. This is revolving around the word of possess and vessel. What are Paul and Silas and Timothy talking about? That's what we're getting at here. Well, the Greek word here for possess, I think actually a better translation is get or acquire. The word for vessel is just a normal word for a container. There's not a lot going on there. A bowl, some kind of utensil. It could be a common, it could be in the temple. It's just a vessel. It's just a container. So I think we should read this as get a vessel. That doesn't really help us understand what's going on here. But I think Peter helps us with this. So you're probably familiar with this as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, the weaker container, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The man is a container. The woman is a container, to put it in our language. Both containers, if you will, inherit the world to come. They are both worthy. They are both God's children. So in this understanding, reading these two words this way, he's simply talking about a wife here when he says vessel, and he's saying get a wife. Verse 4 would read this way, that each one of you know how to get his own wife in holiness and honor. That's how I think we should read it. I think that's a better way to read it. Marriage is good. It's honorable. A man should marry, typically. Now, some are gifted with being single. But each one of you should know how to get his own wife, not another man's wife, not using the internet, not running after other things. No, marriage. Marriage is good. We find this in Hebrews as well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is what God has designed from the beginning. This is what he put in place before even sin entered the world. Marriage is good. And marriage is for good. This is from verse 4 and verse 7. God has called us to this ongoing work of abounding more and more in what pleases God, of obedience more and more, a pattern, a trajectory, if you will, in holiness. He has called us to growth in holiness. Marriage is to be a place, not where we get what we want, but where a man and a woman work out the love of God in the context of a lifelong relationship with one another. So we must pray for the marriages in our church, and I hope you do that. I hope you pray for one another and for those who are married especially. The other thing here that we need to keep in mind is that we need to desire marriage for the right reason. We need to either, if we desire marriage or if we are married, it is for the glory of God. It's not for what I can get out of it. How can I serve God in this relationship? To live a life, again, what are we to be doing? Pleasing God, abounding more and more in that which pleases him. Now, Paul says that if you have that gift that God gives to be single, no desire for marriage, then use your time. Use that time of life for knowing God, for the good of his church. Use it to serve others in the church. You have time on your hands. You have energy. You have money that would be devoted to a spouse. Use that for the good of the church. So sexual immorality is a serious problem. But God has provided us the good of marriage. And thirdly, then, we need to hear this warning. We need to know this warning against presumption. Notice the description of Christ in verse 6. The Lord is the avenger. God will judge all men through Jesus Christ. Our actions in this life, then, show whether we have already escaped that judgment in Christ or will face it when he comes again. To say that I am trusting in Jesus to bear the punishment of God for me, and then to turn right around and continue doing the things that put him on the cross with no struggle and with no repentance, is to thumb our nose at God. It's to demonstrate by a pattern of life that we don't understand the law, that we don't understand sin, that we don't understand wrath, that we don't understand judgment, and we don't understand mercy. Rejection of God's will, then, is a rejection of God. And this is in verses 7 and 8. The passage closes where it began. What is God's will? What pleases him? To live this way, a way of sexual sin, of laxity, permissibility, without self-control, to despise God's program of marriage, is to live a life rejecting God. It's to live a life rejecting God. It makes that person, that one, a rejecter, a despiser of God. It puts such a person in conflict with the perfect, all-wise God of heaven and earth. That's a dangerous place to be. Further, in particular, to ignore God's law, especially in this area, but in every area of sanctification, to ignore God's law is to be actively working against the Holy Spirit. What has he come to do? Why has the Father and the Son poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church? He has come to make us holy. That's who he is. He has come to make us more and more like the perfect standard of God's law, touching on every area and every aspect of life and every aspect of our being. It's his character. It's his name. Who is he? He's holy. And who he is as the Holy Spirit matches what he does in us. That's what he's at work accomplishing, to make us holy, making each of us and all of us together in each local body a place of holy beauty, a place of holy worship to God. The Holy Spirit does that for us, really and truly, in this life. And he does it perfectly, completely, unendingly in the world to come. Because God saves us and gathers us together as local churches, we must be a holy people. We must be a holy people. God has saved us for this purpose, to make us holy as he is holy. We must live lives that reject the world's definition of love in the area of sex. We must recognize and follow God's program for marriage. We must be a people who know and feel and desire God more than anything else in this life. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what he came to accomplish. He lived and died, both, to make us holy. He is right now in heaven at work to make us holy. He has all power and authority, not only to establish his churches and save his people, but to supply us with everything that we need for holiness, for this growth and abundance more and more in what is pleasing to God, through His Holy Spirit. It is Jesus' perfection, His perfect goodness in this area too, that is given to us when we believe. When we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our well-being, for our rescue, for our deliverance, for the salvation of ourselves, soul and body, the Father looks at us as if we had never sinned, and is as if we were always perfectly righteous. That's how God views us, because of Christ, because of what Jesus did for us. Because of Jesus, the Father looks at us as if we had always and will always live a life of perfect, sinless purity. That's how the Father views us. This passage teaches us about human nature and sanctification in general. Sanctification, again, is that ongoing desire for working more and more to match how you live with what you see in God's law. As human beings, we no longer naturally desire what is good by default. This is why, even as a believer, it requires hard work and effort. This means that living in a way that pleases God will be hard, but not impossible. If you're trusting in Christ, you have His Holy Spirit at work in you. It will be hard, but not impossible. It is impossible for the unbeliever. For those who are not resting in Christ, they do not have the hope of the Holy Spirit. They do not have Him working in them day in and day out to make them holy. Pay attention to what God says is good and what God says is evil and why He says that, especially when you find the law in contrast to your own ideas, and especially when you find the law in contrast to the ideas of what's good in the world around you. Pay attention to what God says and why He says it. So take this and apply it to other areas of life. Maybe you're someone who does not struggle with this, but there are other areas where you struggle. Work at matching the pattern of your conduct to what pleases God. Other areas of life where you may easily reject God and pursue what pleases you are things like anxiety, fear, the honor of men, alcohol, drugs, just generally, I want to feel good. Sugar, coffee, food, having people over, relationships, anything in this life that God has given us that is good, we can twist and make it into something that we desire more than God. This is not for you to take this list and judge other people. This is for us to think about ourselves. Think about what you struggle with. How can you take what we have learned in this passage and apply it to your own struggle? And remember that you're not at this work alone. You have a body, a local church, where people pray for you and want to remind you of what is good in God's word. Whatever it is that you are tempted to run to when you don't feel good or when you want to feel good, stop. Run to Christ first. Find your comfort. Find your hope. Find your help. Find your safety. Find your rest. Find your security in Christ and Him alone. In running to Christ first, now you have the perspective. Now you have the way of thinking that will help you assess all those other good things that God has given you. Without this, these things will master you. With Christ, in Christ, for Christ, by His Holy Spirit at work in you, you can use all of God's gifts for His glory. Any time that we talk about sanctification, any time that we talk about God's law, any time that we talk about holiness, we have to always come back to Christ. Because our tendency is always to think, if I can just do this well enough, God will be happy with me. And that's a sure road to depression, to doubt, to leaving the faith. Always remember the order that God has given us. Christ's merit, Christ's perfection, Christ's goodness first has been given to you freely. At no cost to you, simply for trusting his promise. It's yours, and you can't lose it, and it can't be taken away from you. From that foundation, from that promise, from that reality, then pursue pleasing God more and more. Keep looking forward to the day when you won't have to work at this anymore. Keep looking forward to the day when doing what is holy, holy thoughts, holy desires, holy and perfect emotions will come easier than breathing. Look for that day. Long for it. Build up within yourself an expectation, an eagerness for that day when Christ returns. He is coming again. The Holy Spirit cannot fail at his work in you. He will perfect you, body and soul. If I can use the analogy of a doctor with patients, be extra careful this week to look to Christ. Take an extra dose. Take more of that supplement. I know that belittles our Savior, and we don't want to do that. Focus your heart and your mind on Christ more this week. And as we work through this end of this letter, I hope to do this over and over again. Give your attention to what your Savior has done for you. Then, and only then, engage in the work of pleasing him. If you're here today, your parents may have brought you. You may have come because you think it's a good thing to go to church. But if you're not trusting in Christ, let me address you now as well. This whole passage may seem archaic and outdated. You may think that sex will keep you happy and make you feel safe, but I assure you it will not. You will be dissatisfied. You will be out of control. You will hate God, and you will end up hating his world, and you will end up hating yourself and those around you. It can't fail to happen that way. You cannot escape God. You cannot escape how he made you. Turn from living a life of pleasing yourself. Give up on this idea that I can make myself happy or I can keep myself safe. Turn from this. It will only bring you grief and heartache in this life and will only bring you judgment in the world to come. Turn from this and trust in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Turn to the one who gave his life up to please God. You will find in him peace. You will find in him joy. You will find in him happiness and satisfaction that cannot be taken away from you. Trust in this one. Notice then, and I hope you did already, notice who is at work in this passage as well. All of salvation is Trinitarian. God is here. Jesus is here. And the Holy Spirit is here in this passage. God is at work, saving his people, growing his people in more and more, living a life that is pleasing to him. Look for the rewards that God gives in this life. But more importantly, look for the rewards that God gives in the next. This is who our God is. He is faithful and true. Our culture and our society and our hearts and our minds are lying to us about what is good. Trust in Christ. delight in God, who is faithful to all his promises. He never fails because he never changes. God is true, and God is faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. We ask for your Holy Spirit's continued work in our hearts and our minds, that he would make us holy, that he would work to overcome the sin that remains in every part of our being, that he would work in us to help us to grow, to be more and more pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, that this work and this labor that you have called to us is not in vain. It is not a hopeless task. It is not an impossibility. But we have good assurance in Christ and by his Holy Spirit of good warfare and good victory against sin, and of hope and assurance for the world to come. So aid us, Father. We confess before you that we are not a holy people, that we are not a faithful people, but our hope is not in ourselves, and our hope is not in what we can do, but our hope is in Jesus Christ. So we pray in his name. Amen.